And not what we need.
Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 67. Psalm 67. Now, this may seem like a silly question to you, that I know this is a very missions-minded church, but I'm going to ask it anyways. And I think you'll find I enjoy a little bit of interaction when I preach. For the majority of my ministry preparation, I've actually been ministering to kids. And this was of the Lord's design. When you go to a place where there's no education and you're communicating to people on an average of a fourth grade level, you have to know how to communicate, you know, fairly big ideas to young minds, in a sense. And so you will see I'm very comfortable working with teens and children. So if I ask for questions or things, you know, feel free. You know, hopefully we can behave a little bit better maybe. I won't have all the rules that I typically have with kids. But if I ask a question, you know, it's okay to raise your hand, you know, an answer or something like that. That would be good. Just a heads up. But I'm going to ask a question then. What is missions? So now that you're prepped, I'm hoping somebody's going to raise their hand and tell me what missions is. The missionaries don't count. I think you know, brother. He's itching. The pastor doesn't count. Yes, I see a hand. Great, a brave soul. Okay, reaching those around us with Christ. There's a very broad picture of what missions is. Now, how would we define it specifically, though? Because I think you realize we're having a missions conference. So typically, we put it in a very narrow context. So what do we mean in this more narrow context of missions? Okay, I may open it up to the pastor. He's itching. Oh, no, he doesn't want to say it. I see another hand. Great. No, I see a hand here in the back. Okay, this is where it starts, is reaching people in our personal spheres. And if we're not reaching people in our personal spheres, then we can't expect God to all of a sudden send us to one of these countries represented by all of these flags and then reach these people. But I think typically we think of missions within this cross-cultural context, a cross-cultural context in which people are leaving a place where they're comfortable and they know the language and they know the food, and going to a place where they're not comfortable and they don't know the language and they haven't eaten the food. They may not even like the food. In many cases, a lot of the missionaries love the food of the place they're going to. But I think that's typically what we think of when we think of missions. You know, if you were to ask a child, what's a missionary? Well, somebody who goes to another country and they preach the gospel. And that is a very good answer. But why is this necessary? Why is missions necessary? Why is reaching people within our sphere of influence necessary, even here in the States? Why is that necessary? Any thoughts? I have a lot of thoughts, so. Okay, great. That's what we're called to do. Okay, we are called to do, so it doesn't matter what your theology is, God has given a command, and if you're not obeying the command, then it doesn't matter what your theology is, you're disobeying God, right? You know, there are some people who don't think it's necessary to reach certain people or preach because, well, God's going to do that anyways. Well, he does that through people obeying his command to go. So there's a command. We have a command to do it. Why does it have to be commanded? Okay, I'm going to start giving some answers. Well, that's okay. No, these are good. And this is very good feedback. And I enjoy it. And I hope it's helpful. Now your mind is turning, right? I know, it's late in the day. Everybody's been at work. You may not have gotten your second cup of coffee yet. I sympathize with you. I never finished my first cup of coffee. So, you know, I'm working on the last few fumes in my tank in that regard. But why is missions necessary? Missions is the act of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to new places or to new people who do not know the truth, who do not have the truth, and then sharing it with them and giving them the opportunity to respond. All right, so this is missions in a nutshell, but why is it important? Well, if the whole world was submitted to God and his Son, there would be no need for missions. Now think about that. If the world was in submission to God, there would be no need for missions. But the problem is the world is not in submission to God. And the passage that we are going to read here in a very short period of time talks about a concept of a kingdom, and this is a concept that I think is actually pretty unfamiliar to a lot of us as Americans. So I want to spend a little bit of time just thinking about this concept of a kingdom of God. Now, coming up this next week is a pretty big day. What's going on next week in our nation? Some have already started. Elections! We are not a monarchy. Why are we not in a monarchy? Well, in America, that's not cool. You know, back in the 1700s, we kind of did away with that. It's archaic. It's unnecessary. We don't need that anymore, right? It's oppressive. What right does one man, you know, what right does this one man have to tell the rest of us how we're supposed to live? So the idea of a monarchy or a kingdom is actually a pretty un-American concept. We're not very familiar with that. And I actually think sometimes that hurts us as Christians, because missions, even better defined than how we just defined it, is the advancing and the spread of the kingdom of God. See, the submission is actually a big deal, because God has a kingdom. And the kingdom is a major theme throughout the entire Bible. We know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Every living thing gets its life from God. It's intended to worship God and to bring Him glory. Man especially. Man is the crown jewel of God's creation. God created man with a capacity to fellowship with Him. And this was God's intention, that God would have face-to-face fellowship with man. And this was His intent. And He created everything good. And in the Garden of Eden, when God made everything good, God walked and talked with man. And that is what God intended. But sin broke that relationship. You see, God is holy. And God is King, Creator. And God gave a simple rule and law to the very first man and woman. And from the very beginning of human existence, men chose, now yes, you could say they were deceived by Satan, to a degree. Satan put a doubt in their mind, but they actively chose. They didn't know Satan. They actually knew God much better than they knew Satan. And pride and vanity looks at something that they desire, and they doubt God and His goodness, and man then becomes unsubmitted to God. And this is the break. And because of that choice to rebel against God and to self-rule, I will choose my destiny, I will make myself what I want to be, I will have this wisdom and knowledge for myself, we have taken God off of the throne and put ourselves in place. And the kingdom is the issue. Who is ruling is the issue. Submission is the issue. See, missions is not an end goal. Missions is simply a necessary evil to bring about an end goal. I say evil. I love missions, but I wish it wasn't necessary. And this is what the church is commissioned to do, is to advance and spread then the kingdom of God. And this has been going on from the very beginning. In Genesis, the very beginning, chapter 3, verse 15, immediately after Adam and Eve eat this fruit in direct disobedience to God, and sin is ushered in, and death because of sin, God makes His promise that a deliverer will come, a seed of the woman, who will crush the serpent's head. And in a nutshell, there was a promise then of a deliverer one day coming to free mankind from this tyranny, and once again put man underneath the proper rule and domain of God. And we have the gospel all the way in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. All of the New Testament then is looking forward to the coming of Christ. And, you know, immediately following this worldwide flood, God makes a covenant represented by the rainbow that He's not going to flood the world again. Why? Not because men are no longer going to sin, but because God is going to be patient with men in spite of their sin. Did you notice that in the wording when you read God give this promise not to flood the world again? God is going to be patient to give men time to repent, because this repentance is what brings men back into this kingdom and relationship with God. Under Abraham, God declared then that there was going to be a promised seed, the coming Savior, who will be the means of blessing the whole earth. And when God does that, we see God identifying a special group of people to be his witnesses. The first missionaries ever should have been, were, the nation of Israel, the seed of Abraham. God chose them specifically to be a light to the Gentile nations so that all of the nations around them would see and know the truth. As God has revealed himself throughout all of history, it has been his intention that those who know him and know the truth will tell others. You know, actually, when we think of missions, we most typically think about our New Testament context. I do not have time in this conference to preach to you another message that the Lord has laid on my heart for a while. I really believe one of the clearest pictures of cross-cultural missions is in the book of Jonah. You know, he doesn't have the New Testament, but he has the revealed Word of God. He has everything God intends for him to have. God commissions him, go. He's going cross-culturally. Now, it's not a perfect story because we find out the missionary isn't perfect, and that's still the case today. I am Jonah, and I have been at many different points in my life. And it is a struggle for me not to be a Jonah, even today. But in the Old Testament then, Jonah would have read the psalm that we're about to read. He should have known that God intended for him, a Jew, an Israelite, who knows the one true God, to be a light and a witness and a testimony to the rest of the world around him. And so with this greater context of missions that has been around even since the Old Testament, not just the New Testament, I want us to read this psalm in its entirety. You are at Psalm 67. We'll begin reading in verse 1. God, be merciful unto us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah. That thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth, Selah. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase. And God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Let's pray before we consider this passage now. Lord, Heavenly Father, we have read your word, and I pray that you would use your word now to speak to us and teach us what you would have us to know. Burden us, Lord, share with us your vision. Let us catch your vision as we look at this passage. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm starts with a prayer, and you may actually find the wording of this prayer very familiar. Does anybody know where we first see this prayer? It's okay to get interactive. I can even tell you how to cheat. If you have cross references in your Bible, verse 1 is actually going to tell you the very first place we ever see this prayer. Somebody shout it out. Who's cheating? Nobody's cheating. Nobody's looking at your cross references. Oh, people, let's look at our Bibles. Numbers chapter 6. Now, actually, I am very picky about people looking at their Bibles when I preach. Because just like I tell the people in Papua New Guinea, if you're not looking at your Bible when I preach, how do you know I'm not lying to you? Okay? So, Numbers chapter 6. And what is happening in Numbers chapter 6? Well, we see Aaron, the brother of Moses, is praying at a very special event. You see, God had just taken the nation of Israel out of Egypt. They are journeying to this promised land. And in the course of this journey, God has now given them a revealed law and a covenant to go with it. And what's really exciting here in Numbers, where Aaron is praying this, God has actually given them a temple, a tabernacle with which to worship God. A place, a location. And this is in the midst of God's people, and it's representative of God being in the midst of his people. God is again bringing people, his people, to himself. He intends to have fellowship with us, to be in our midst if we are his people. And so at the unveiling of this tabernacle, Moses prays, well, not Moses, but Aaron prays this prayer. God, be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. And the psalmist is going to teach us that this is actually a missionary prayer. Wait a second. How is this a missionary prayer? Well, Aaron is praying for the blessing of whom? He's praying for the blessing of the nation of Israel. So how is the blessing of the nation of Israel and God causing his face to shine upon the nation of Israel a missionary prayer? Well, let's read. Why would he pray this? Verse 2, that. When you're looking in the Bible and there is a statement made and you see a word, that, you're going to get keyed in on his purpose for saying what he just said. God, be merciful unto us and bless us, the nation of Israel. Cause your face to shine upon this people, that what? That thy way may be known upon the earth. That God, this is speaking to God, that God's saving health. And I love this phrase because saving health, if we translate it into our regular everyday English, is simply this. Salvation. This is our word for salvation. God, that thy salvation may be made known among whom? The Jews. No, keep reading. All nations. So how then is God blessing this specific group of people the means to let God's salvation be made known to all the nations? Well, what would be the ultimate fulfillment of God causing his face to shine upon these people? If you have looked ahead in the passage a little bit, you might start getting an inkling or a guess as to what I'm referring to. You see, the ultimate blessing upon these people will be the ultimate fulfillment of their promised seed, their Messiah, their King. And the ultimate fulfillment of this prayer is actually going to be coming, the coming of their King. And the whole history of Israel, they're looking forward to and waiting for what? The presence of God himself amongst them. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Jesus is their King. Whether they accepted it or not, it was written by Gentile people on his cross. Jesus, the King of the Jews. And it was Jesus then who ushered in for all of the world to know God's salvation. Not just for the Jews, but to all men, to every tribe, to every tongue, to every country, to all of these flags, to every race. God's salvation. Aaron was asking God to bless Israel. The ultimate fulfillment of that was going to be the coming of Christ. And that was going to make known the salvation of God. The psalmist repeats this prayer of Aaron's and then follows it with this reason, that God would make known upon the earth his salvation among all nations. And after giving this prayer and his reason for it, he then goes on to call all the nations to sing. And in verse 3, we have this universal call to worship. Verse 3 says, let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. There is this universal call to worship, and we see this praise of God. Universal praise of God for who he is, what he has done, magnifying God and lifting him up in our hearts and minds and imaginations to the throne where he belongs. We see gladness in verse 4, rejoicing. This is a happy thing, excitement. It's energetic. But I kind of skipped over, and I hope you noticed, the reason and the cause for this rejoicing. What is the reason and cause for this rejoicing in verse 4? There's a little word, for. Why are people supposed to be rejoicing? Why is there this universal cause to worship? Well, let's read it again. For thou shalt what? Judge. For thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. Now, this was exactly what the Jews were expecting in the first coming. The physical rule of the king in Jerusalem. Now, we know that they were not expecting Jesus to come a second time to sit on a throne physically, and that he was coming the first time to make it possible for men to be kingdom citizens. Because without Jesus Christ, there's no possibility for us to be in God's kingdom. So this prayer is not yet completely fulfilled, because there's a second coming when Jesus Christ will come. But people are supposed to be rejoicing for this purpose, for the judgment of God, the government of God. And I think that actually may be surprising to us. Because within popular church culture today, what are the great big keywords for which we want to jump up and down and rejoice? Well, I don't actually hear very often the government of God. There's a lot of other reasons we talk about rejoicing about God, but not typically his governance. And this may be surprising to us. And again, I think especially as Americans, this may be surprising to us, and we would do well to reflect on this for a brief period of time. Psalm chapter 2 asks us a very intriguing question. Why do the heathen rage and the world set itself about this vain impossible business? Well, if you're familiar with Psalm 2, you find out the heathen are raging because they are attempting to cast off God and his law. And so since the very beginning, man's culture, man's intent, and I use the word culture very intentionally, has been this overt attempt to cast off God and his rule and God's law. And again, putting man then on the throne and self-rule. The book of 1 John continues in this vein with a warning actually to Christians. Love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world, or what Jesus often referred to as this present evil age, is what I'm talking about. There is a universal attempt by men to cast off God and his law. And I don't think it is any more clear than it is now. Because today, men are not accepting God's definition of marriage. Today, men are trying to redefine gender. Today, men are trying to redefine marriage and what that means, and so many other things. In fact, men are trying to redefine how the world came into existence. Existence without a creator, because men don't want to be responsible to him. Again, submission is the problem. Submission is the problem. After opening the book of Romans, you know, Romans is this great self-identification with the gospel of God. Paul immediately starts talking about the wrath of God on sin. You know, great popular theology today is God is love, and folks, that's true. God is perfect love. God is also perfectly holy. And God's love and God's holiness, neither of them can be contradicted. And because God is holy, he cannot accept sin in his presence. He cannot accept this lack of submission into his presence. He cannot accept this rebellion into his presence. And this is the great conflict with men. This is why there's turmoil. This is what Psalm 2 is talking about. And men are expressing it in how we act, in how we live, in what we eat, in our education, in how we dress, our music. Everything in this world has been tainted and corrupted by this desire to cast off God and his law and his rule. But you see, and we can boil down all of Jesus' preaching. The Gospel of Mark does this, so I'm not taking liberties of myself here. The Gospel of Mark summarizes all of Jesus' preaching into this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this is not popular theology. But repentance is necessary for salvation. You cannot have Jesus as Savior unless you have Jesus as King. If he will not be King over your heart, he is not your Savior. Jesus said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, this is a message of grace when we preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because otherwise, if men do not repent, they can never be in God's kingdom. God cannot accept them into his presence. God cannot have fellowship with them. But how can men get rid of this sin? That's the gospel. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life we cannot live. Jesus Christ earned God's fellowship and presence and fellowship. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Jesus did not deserve death. Why did Jesus die? It wasn't to pay his own penalty. Jesus was paying the penalty of all those who believe in him, that whosoever believeth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That then those who say, God, I repent, I turn, I believe, Jesus, save me from my sin. You are now clothed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and your penalty is paid through Jesus Christ. See, there's no other way into the kingdom than this. Jesus is the way, the door, the truth, and the life to come to the Father. There is no way outside of Jesus Christ. This is the way into the kingdom. Outside of this, we are outside of the kingdom. Well, how does it make you feel then when I talk about the kingdom of God? Because when Jesus Christ comes a second time, you see, he didn't just come the first time to be born a baby of a virgin and live a perfect life and die so that we can be saved. Actually, there is a further fulfillment to verse 1. Jesus Christ is coming back the second time as a king, not a baby. And he is coming with a sword and with an army. And when he returns, there will be a physical throne in physical Jerusalem. How does that make you feel? Because when he comes, he will rule as a king rules. We will not be voting on a constitution. It will be life as God defines it. It will be marriage as God defines it. It will be gender as God defines it. It will be work and everything as God defines it. There will be no rebelling in this kingdom. And you see, when that's the case, there won't be any missionaries, and there won't be a need for it. Because then men will be submitted to God. And this is what we're waiting for. How does that make you feel? There are some, and the idea of God ruling absolutely and sovereignly is a scary thing. If you are thinking that, there's nothing else I can tell you except repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you repent, there will be joy and rejoicing, no matter what your race or ethnicity or country is. But if you do not repent, you are outside of God's kingdom, and you are thus an enemy, and God will deal with you as such, because God is just, every bit as much as he is love. This passage continues, and I want to end with this thought. Again, this is not popular theology. This isn't going to be the number one hit list theme on preaching if you go online and Google. You know, as we continue to read through this passage, the psalmist starts to reflect on what it's going to look like when Jesus Christ is reigning on a physical throne. He says, then the earth will yield her increase. Now, at this last missions conference, I was in farm country, Virginia. And let me tell you, those people know about the earth not yielding its increase. Thorns and thistles affect the ground. Every seed that they plant does not bear fruit. This world is stained with a curse that must be undone. That will be undone. And it promises the earth will yield her increase. God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And it says in verse 7, all the ends of the earth shall dance for eternity. Folks, read your Bibles. Look at your Bibles. Read verse 7. It doesn't say dance for eternity. What is this again, this cause for rejoicing? This is not the popular theology. God shall bless us, and all of the ends for the earth, yes, shall rejoice, but they will rejoice because they fear God. Amen. Modern Christianity is trying to do away with this concept of the fear of God. Well, okay, let's try this out. As a two-year-old, I can tell you, and I have a two-year-old, so I can speak freely here, both as a parent and having been a two-year-old. As a two-year-old, it was not my love for my father that led me to obey him. Why did I obey my father as a two-year-old? I see some parents out here. You don't even have to be a parent to understand this. As a child, why did you obey your parents? It wasn't because you loved them. But folks, that fear of your parents was a good thing. Because that fear of your parents led you to obey them, and as you obeyed them, you started to grow and mature. You know, when I got older and I got past that two-year-old stage, I came to find out that my dad had wise rules for a reason. My father loved me tremendously. I have since taken my father out and personally thanked him for every spanking he ever gave me. My dad saved my life. It was love that constrained my will. It was love that put me in my place. It was love that taught me to respect authority. We have succeeded in raising a generation of people in America that have no fear or respect of authority. And what is the fruit of it? Well, let's look around us. There's no respect of teachers in school. Public schools are chaos. I would be terrified as a man to teach in a public school today. There is no fear of parents. And there's no fear of God. And this isn't just a problem for the unredeemed world. This is starting to become a problem for the church. Because where there is no fear of God, very quickly there is growing a lack of love for God. You see, fear as a child led me to love my father when I came to realize his love for me. You know, my dad doesn't have to spank me anymore. I have perfect fellowship with my father now in love because fear brought me to this point. The fear of God is a good thing. Because the fear of God leads us to recognize we are in sin. The fear of God leads us to recognize we are in trouble. The fear of God leads us to recognize we are not saved. It is the fear of God that leads us to repent. And thus it is the fear of God that leads us to the love of God. You cannot know the love of God if you do not know the fear of God. But as this fear works its perfect work, and men repent and see their need, God pours out his grace that whosoever calls upon his name will be saved. And they will be in the kingdom when Jesus Christ returns. And when Jesus Christ returns with that sword, you know, if you do not fear God in this life, you will fear God in the next. But if you fear God now, there will be no fear when he returns with that sword. And you will know the warmth of God's love. And thus Jesus Christ preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I am convinced one of the greatest problems with the church today is we are ceasing to fear God. And now our love for God is growing cold, and it's very quickly becoming replaced with a love for the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. I speak this from personal experience because I know my own heart is deceitful and sinful, and my flesh lusts. But we have a wonderful Savior who wants to accept us into his kingdom. We cannot refuse this. And this is why there's missions. This is why we're having a missions conference, to let people know they can come into the kingdom of God. And folks, if nothing else happens this week, I hope you will come to find your place in the kingdom of God and recognize we are citizens of another kingdom. And whatever happens this next week really doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things, because we are citizens of another kingdom, and we can rejoice, and there is singing, and there is gladness, and the nations will be glad and sing for joy. Let's pray again this prayer, which Psalm 67 starts with. Shall we close our eyes and bow our heads? God, this is your very word. We cannot pray any else. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. O God, cause your face to shine on your people. Cause your face to shine on us, be merciful unto us, bless us, we pray, that the nations may know your saving health, your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.